chapter 7. We kind of did a little detour last few weeks talking about spiritual disciplines and about obedience, what that looks like. And some of you may think, well, that doesn't really apply to what we're discussing in Exodus. And I'm hoping that you'll see the validity of that in a very real and vivid way as we get into Exodus. Were you able to pull up that video, brother? You were? All right, so we're going to key in a video for you just to kind of bring you up to speed where we're at in Exodus and kind of give you some highlights, the greatest hits. This is something that the Village Church put out. Matt Chandler, it's a great video, kind of highlights the theme and topic of Exodus. Go ahead.
From darkness to light, this is the story we all share as the people of God. He draws us out to draw us in. From the birth of Israel to the church today, God delivers and dwells with his people. This story began several thousand years ago, and it began with a promise from God to Abraham that he would make his offspring more numerous than the stars in the sky, a great nation who would one day dwell in the promised land. More than 400 years passed, and Abraham's descendants had not seen this promise fulfilled. Instead, the Israelites lived as foreigners in the land of Egypt. Fearing that the Hebrews would grow into a mighty nation and overtake them, the Pharaoh of Egypt forced them to work as slaves, but Israel continued to grow. In response, the Egyptians increased their oppression of God's people, and Pharaoh gave a terrible decree. Every son born to the Hebrews would be thrown into the river. But a Levite couple defied this order, trusting God's will for their son's life. And God did have a plan for this child. Pharaoh's daughter found the baby and took pity on him. She named him Moses because he was drawn out of the water. As Moses grew older and saw the suffering of his people, anger burned within him. When he witnessed an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, Moses killed the man and fled Egypt to hide in the desert. Years passed, and Moses made a new life for himself in Midian. Then one day, the voice of the Lord called out to him from a burning bush. God told Moses that he saw the persecution of his people in Egypt, and he heard their cries. He promised to deliver the Israelites from slavery, and he commanded Moses to go before Pharaoh on their behalf. Moses was terrified, so God sent Moses' brother Aaron to go with him. The brothers went before Pharaoh, performing signs and wonders, but Pharaoh would not listen, so God brought down plagues upon Egypt. Yet Pharaoh's heart remained hard as stone. To prepare for the 10th and final plague, the Hebrews marked their doors with the blood of spotless lambs. That night, the angel of death passed through the kingdom, killing the firstborn child of every Egyptian household that did not bear the mark, including Pharaoh's. Heartbroken, Pharaoh told the Israelites to go. They were finally set free, and the Spirit of God led the people out and toward the promised land. But Pharaoh's grief soon turned to rage. He changed his mind and then commanded the Egyptian army to pursue them. When the Israelites came to the Red Sea, Moses lifted his staff to the sky and the waters parted. The Hebrews passed through the towering waves and the Egyptians were swallowed by the sea. The Israelites found themselves in a harsh wilderness. Though they had just witnessed God's power and might in rescuing them, the people doubted their deliverer would provide and instead complained of hunger and thirst. A few days later, they found manna on the ground, sweet and good to eat. And the Lord told Moses to strike a rock with his staff, giving them water to drink. The Lord had provided yet again. As the Israelites approached Mount Sinai, Moses delivered a word from God. If they obeyed and kept God's covenant, God would make them his treasured possession, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And the people promised to do so. 3 days later, the mountain shook as a sound like a trumpet grew louder and louder. Then the Lord came down in fire and smoke. When the people heard God's voice, they grew afraid, and they asked Moses to speak with God on their behalf. God gave Moses many laws and instructions, including the Ten Commandments. And the Hebrews promised to worship the Lord alone and to keep his laws. Moses spent 40 days and nights on the mountain with God and returned to find the people bowing down to an idol. They had forgotten their promise. Moses burned the idols and atoned for the people's sin. And though God punished the Israelites, he did not destroy them completely. After the Israelites repented of their unfaithfulness, they went to work making everything that the Lord had instructed. They sewed fine garments for Aaron and his sons and consecrated them with oil for their service as priests. They built the Ark of the Covenant to hold the tablets of the law and also built the tabernacle where God would dwell with his people. Yahweh, the one who drew them out of slavery. And though the Israelites would endure more strife and hardship, they continued on in hope toward the promised land. The story of Israel is the story of us today. We are God's people. He draws us out to draw us in. And like the Israelites, we still await the promised land in the midst of our sin and suffering. Yet God is with us.
All right, that gives you just a brief kind of collection of where we're going, where we've been, and where we're headed towards. Let's go to Exodus chapter 7. And I would really encourage you to have your Bibles open. We're going to be going through a ton of scripture today. The outline isn't pretty, but the scripture is beautiful. I do promise you that. So I want you to understand that I'm not making this up. I'm not just kind of ad-libbing, that this is actually in the text. So I want you to be able to test that and prove that throughout scripture to know what we're talking about, and that will be helpful for you. Remember, we covered in chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, we talked about how Moses and Aaron, if you look in verse 6, did so. They did just as the Lord had commanded them. One of the things that Moses is beginning to learn is the power of obedience. And that's why we spent so much time on that, understanding what obedience actually looks like. And so they did as the Lord had commanded them. And Moses was 80 years old, and Aaron was 83 years old when God when they spoke to Pharaoh. Now, we'll pick it up in verse 8. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, when Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, show a miracle for yourselves, then you shall say to Aaron, take your rod, cast it before Pharaoh, and let it become a serpent. And so Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh, and they did so. Anytime you see that did so, you should probably circle it, because that is them, not just in attitude, but in action, obeying what God had said. And so the point we need to understand is this, as we go through this, it's not enough just to hear what God says. You have to obey. Matter of fact, I'll even submit to you as we go through this that the reality is that Satan doesn't mind you hearing what God says. He does get nervous when you start obeying and doing what God says. You guys understand that? Matter of fact, the reality is that the more you come to church, the more you just hear what God says and do not obey what he says, do you actually realize that makes things worse for you? It does. You'd be far better off to go golfing this morning, or not on a day like today, but go running. Today's a great day for a run. Every day is a great day for a run. But the reality is you're far better off being anywhere but here if you're not going to obey. Because hearing and not obeying builds a callousness in our lives that really hardens us to the things of God. That's why it says in Hebrews that today if you hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Obey. Anytime we hear and not obey, we are actually making it more difficult on ourselves, not less difficult. So he said they did so, just as the Lord had commanded. Should underline and circle that. And then Moses cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. And then Pharaoh also called his wise men and his sorcerers and also the magicians of Egypt. And they did so in like manner with their enchantments. And for they, notice this, it says, for every man threw down his rod and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. And Pharaoh's heart, should circle this, Pharaoh's heart grew hard. And he did not heed them as the Lord had said. Let's bow our heads and our hearts for a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, we're asking that you to meet with us through the time that we have in Scripture. Everything we do this morning will be an act of futility unless you empower and lead it. And so we pray that just as you have had given us such a wonderful time of worship to honor and praise your great name, may as we continue that worship and hearing and heeding your word, may you speak to us very personally, very practically, and very powerfully to change us into your very image. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If Moses and Aaron, if you will, had had the privilege of listening to Jonathan Edwards preach his famous sermon, "In the Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," if you've ever read that, it's a great message. By the way, guys, millennials, Jonathan Edwards is dead, all right? You're not going to get him on podcast, all right? So don't go on YouTube trying to figure it out, wondering if you could see what this guy looks like. But he's dead. He's been dead a long time. But his message of sinners in the hands of an angry God, they probably would have shouted amen when Edward said this. This is a quote from that message. "All the kings of the earth before God are as grasshoppers. They are nothing, less than nothing. Both their love and their hatred is to be despised." He says, "The wrath of a great king of kings is as much more terrible than theirs as his majesty is greater still." So hearing those words, Moses and Aaron would have recalled the day when they stood before the ruler of the greatest kingdoms in all the ancient world. We understand that we look at Egypt now and we see it's less than significant in the world stage. The only time you see Egypt come up is when they're having another coup or another riot that's taking place. Really, they're not significant in world affairs, if you will. When they speak at the UN, very few people listen. That's just the reality of where Egypt is today. But we have to understand that in this context, that this was it, that Egypt was it, that Pharaoh was basically the ruler of all mankind, that anything he put his hand to, anything he put his eye on, anything that he thought about, any land that he wanted, he got. He owned it all. He took it all. He was the most powerful ruler of all time. And yet they were sent by God to inform Pharaoh that if he didn't release the Jewish people, the Jehovah would declare war on him and his gods. And he wouldn't stop attacking Egypt until the people of Israel were set free. In essence, God's two ambassadors here had one message from the Lord: let my people go or else. Right? The or else is inferred, but it's clearly there. Like, if you don't do this, bad stuff is going to happen. And Pharaoh's response to Moses and Aaron was predictable. He rejected God's command and disdained the miracles in which Moses and Aaron performed and deliberately hardened his heart against the Lord. And so we looked at this a little bit in Exodus chapter 5, that he rejects God's word. Now, a lot of times, I would encourage you to go back to Exodus chapter 5. We'll go back and reference a couple things that will help us make sense of this text. A lot of times we buy into this idea in 2016 that we are an enlightened culture. You know, that because of technology, because of all the modern advancements we have today, that we're so much smarter, we're so much better off than people of ancient time and of ancient days. But the reality is, I'm not saying that we haven't made advancements in technology and medicine and science. I'm not saying that. By the way, the greatest gift of all time is the iPhone, right? I mean, hey, you got to love that. I mean, that's a great thing. Think of what this world would be without, like, a microwave, right? I mean, seriously, that would just be awful. Like, there's been times in my life where I didn't have a microwave, and it was, like, awful, right? They got had to cook stuff, old school. I mean, we love all these advances, but the reality is we somehow think that somehow we're more informed, we're more enlightened than people in biblical times. And the reality is nothing can really be further from the truth. Is what we see throughout the narrative of this text in Egypt, what we see in Pharaoh is, what you really start to see in Pharaoh is that he was kind of a modern guy. He wasn't old school, if you will. I think you would label him as a progressive. He was very modern. And the reality is we dive into these plagues on Egypt, as we start spending some time in this, we're going to start to see some narratives that are very important for us to understand. So what we're going to do, just to help you out, is that for the next 2 weeks, we're going to go through the 10 plagues, right? We'll go through three today, and we'll go through a bunch more next week, and then we're going to save the 10th plague for Easter, right? Because that's pretty good. So just a little spoiler alert, letting you guys know what we're doing. But in order to understand the plagues, we have to understand that God is answering a question that Pharaoh asked in the plagues. So here's the question that Pharaoh asked, and the plagues are God's response. That's what we have to understand about understanding the plagues. The plagues is God answering the question. Where do we find the question? Well, let's go back to Exodus chapter 5. Exodus chapter 5, it says, notice this in verse 1, it says, afterward, Moses and Aaron came and told Pharaoh, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. Now notice this, and Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let the people go. So think about this statement that Pharaoh's saying. He's saying, who is the Lord that I shall obey his voice? Now, I wish I could have all of you this morning just come over to our house and sit in our living room, drink some great coffee, and just sit around the living room and just have this conversation, because it's a very valid question, right? If you and I were just talking, this is a valid statement for us to ask, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? Right? If I was to ask you one-on-one, you know, Caleb, who is the Lord that you should obey his voice? If I was to ask you, Benji, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? What would you say? Lizzie, if I was to ask you, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? What would your response be? The reality is all of us are answering that question this morning. All of us are. So we want to unpack that, if you will, because the plagues is God's response. Now, we have to understand this, that in a pluralistic culture, which means by and large, it's not offensive to Pharaoh that the Hebrews had a God. A lot of times we think that somehow Pharaoh was offended by the fact that this God of Israel was, that the Hebrews would worship. Pharaoh wasn't offended by that at all. The reality is, in Egypt, there was 114 gods which they worshiped. And of course, the Hebrews had a God. He had no problem with that. And boy, isn't that not true today, that we see a lot of times in our very age, in our very day, we have a pluralistic society, that it's not offensive to believe in God. And now some of you guys, well, yeah, it is. Our culture hates that. No, we have to understand that there's only about, statistics tell us about 3.1% of Americans that say they are atheists. 3.1%. Now, granted, that 3.1% is a very loud 3.1%, right? But most, by and far, 97% of all Americans believe in a God, right? They do. And we see that reality, the same thing with Pharaoh today. It wasn't, this idea wasn't offensive to believe in God. But the reality is that we see that every heart is hungry for something sacred that the secular cannot provide. Every man on the face of the earth answers that question, where did I come from? What went wrong? Who made all this? So it's not offensive to say that there's a God. Pharaoh was not offended that the Hebrews had a God. And I think what we'll find is that it's, what is offensive is that God has some sort of authority over them. Right? That what you see in Pharaoh is the same thing we struggle with today. Sometimes we look at Pharaoh and we think, oh, I don't see how he could have done that. I would never do that. Well, let's just ask ourselves, do you struggle with God's authority over your life? Yes, you do. Uh-huh. Look at your neighbor and go, yeah, you do. Yeah, you do. Yeah, you do. Just own it, man. Just own it. You do. Yes, you do. See, the reality is what we see in Pharaoh is the problem was not that whether this God existed or not, is that somehow, who is the Lord that I should obey this voice? That who is this God? Literally, Pharaoh is saying here that we understand that if this is the God of the Hebrews, I'm fine with that. But the Hebrews are slaves, right? And the taskmasters tell the Hebrews what to do. And the foremen tell the taskmasters what to do. And then I'm Pharaoh, I tell the foreman what to do. There's a chain of command here. I'm on top. Why should I listen to them? Who's the Lord that I should obey his voice? We understand something, that authority is tied directly to identity, to the person who's making the command. We only obey when we recognize a higher authority. We gladly will recognize a higher authority that is trustworthy. In fact, the Pharaoh's heart is simply this, that these are the God of the slaves. I'm not a part of this. And boy, this is true in today's culture. As no other time in our lives we see this reality being panned out. Matter of fact, last year in 2016, Oxford Dictionary had to come out with a new word. That not slang word. We're not talking hip-hop, you know, some kind of culture word. We're talking about legitimately the elitists and the scientists and the intellectuals of the world had to come up with a new word to describe a dynamic. And it's this. The word was post-truth. It's a brand new word that's never existed. They had to put in the dictionary. And basically, it's this. It's behaving or thinking about the world they inhabit. Here's the definition, that post-truth is relating or denoting circumstances in which the objective facts are less influential in shaping public opinion than the appeals to emotion and personal belief. That's post-truth. So the question is you see this like with Pontius Pilate, what is truth, right? What is truth? What does that mean today? We have a whole culture that is saying that well, that might be true for you, but that's not true for me. That your reality doesn't define my reality, right? And we have a entire culture and a movement today that literally, don't tell me facts. I want to share with you my feelings. My feelings are facts, not facts are facts. Feelings are facts. In that when you start to try to deal with folks in this way, they get very upset because how can you legitimately and systematically and objectively tell me what's wrong when I think it's right? I don't think that's very objective. The fact of black and white doesn't exist anymore. And really, it is many of us, instead of a glad submission to God and the God of the Bible, we are far more apt to believe in some kind of moralistic, kind of man-centered, rah-rah-ness nonsense of our day. And instead of believing in the God of the Bible, we start to believe in the God of self, right? I mean, you guys ever heard of William Ernest Henley's poem, Invictus? You guys ever heard of that before? Let me read it to you. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments may the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. We love that stuff, right? I mean, like today, you put that with a little hip-hop, a little breakbeat music, and be like, man, I'm going to go work out. I'm going to go run 10 miles. That's awesome. I am the master of my soul. Man, that motivates me. I'm going to go work out and exercise. You know, like, oh, that's so cool. That's our culture. Who are you to tell me what to do? Right? Do you start to see yourself through the lens and the eyes of Pharaoh a little bit more accurately now? Pharaoh's saying, who is this God that I should obey his voice? Do you see the responsibility that I have? You see the authority I have? Who is this? Now, God in his mercy is going to step right into this space, right? Right into this pluralistic society that really mirrors America today and mirrors the heartbeat of our culture right here in Winchester so accurately. With the question, who is the Lord? I shall be the voice. Well, I'm going to give you the answer. Lord's, in his mercy, it takes steps into this space to answer those questions. He answers Pharaoh that, and he answers it for Egypt, and he'll answer it for us. You want to know who I am? This is who I am. And you remember, we talked about this is the Lord. We talked about that word Lord. I'll be and I'll be. I am who I am. I be who I be. That this is significant. Who is the Lord? up to this point in the confrontation with Pharaoh, Moses and Aaron had was simply delivered God's ultimatum. And then now we start to see that God begins to manifest his power in significant ways. Now, let's just look through the text. And again, we're going to spend a lot of time just parsing what we're seeing here. Verse 8, you see this. He talks about, I'll get to that in just a second. You start to see some interesting things about what Pharaoh does here. And verse 8 says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, saying, When Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, Show me a miracle for yourselves, then you shall say to Aaron," he says, "Take your rod, cast it down." Okay, we read that before. It's interesting here that God has already predicted what Pharaoh is going to say, right? Now, this is an important thing we need to understand. So Aaron and Moses come before Pharaoh, and he says to them, "Show me a miracle." But it's interesting here that Pharaoh has already set this up, right? Because immediately he calls for the sorcerers, he calls for the magicians. He's kind of cheating, right? "I know what my guys can do. Show me what you can do," right? You start to see that kind of setting up that parameter. Pharaoh is thinking that he's setting a trap for Moses and for Aaron, if you will. Okay, and then so we see this sign in significant ways that they became serpents in Ruel. And we talked a lot about that in our Dive Deeper class about how the serpent, the snake, has such a significant role in the worship of Egypt. It was directly correlated with Ra, the sun god, as a manifestation that he became a serpent and created the world kind of concept. And so here's this thing, Egyptians are putting out serpents, and then Aaron's serpent like eats their serpents and like eats all their serpents. That's like really cool, you know. And it's a direct affront, if you will, to the power and authority in Egypt. All right, and then you start seeing the second one with, where you start seeing the first plague that comes on the scene in verse 14. And so, notice this, "So the Lord said unto Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hard." Think about that. Pharaoh's heart was hard. Now, what you'll see is a pattern of progressive hardness towards the things of God. All right? Now, then what you'll also see is not only a progressive nature of the hardness towards the things of God, then you'll start to see a switch get flipped later on where God begins to harden Pharaoh's heart. Now you see that God is like pushing Pharaoh into the corner and making things even more difficult for him. So you see this begin to pan out. It says, "When he refuses to let the people go, go unto Pharaoh in the morning, and when he goes out to the water," and most likely that was that Pharaoh was going out to worship, all right, to worship the goddess called Happy, and that name does not pass me as being ironic. That was literally, it was H-A-P-I was the name of this goddess, Happy. There's a picture of her, and which is kind of strange. I think it's like got like beard or something, which is really strange. It was a goddess. But this is the goddess Happy, if you will, that was the river, the Nile River goddess. If you've been to Egypt, anyone been to Cairo, been to Egypt before? All right. It's just the two of us, Jay and I. You and I go the same. You been to Egypt before? Okay, cool. Okay, you make me feel better, Kevin. All right, yeah, you see this, that literally everything, even when you fly over Egypt, like it's all desolate except for along the River Nile. And the Nile River literally supplies life to the entire area. Without the Nile River, there would be no Egypt, literally. It'd just be desert. So everything revolves around this. When he performed these miracles among the Nile, God struck 10 mighty blows, if you will, against not only the Egyptians, but also their gods. And now, Dr. Boyce explains it this way, and I'll just read it to you because it's far better and more eloquent than I could ever say about these miraculous signs and wonders. "In order to understand these plagues, we need to understand that they were directed against the gods and the goddesses of Egypt. And they were intended to show the superiority of the God of Israel to the Egyptian gods. They were about 8 major deities, if you will, in Egypt, all clustered about with 3 great natural forces of Egyptian life. That was the Nile River, the land which they cultivated, and the sky. It does not surprise us then, therefore, that the plagues that God sends are against Egypt are in this historic battlefield that begins to flower, or in a free-fold force pattern as well to address each one of these major areas. That the first 2 plagues were against the gods of the Nile. The next 4 plagues were against the land gods, and the final four plagues were against the gods of the sky, culminating in the death of the firstborn. So it's interesting here that God begins to deal with Pharaoh in very non-negotiable terms. This is what is going to happen. Every time Pharaoh was confronted with the message of God, the message never changed. It was non-negotiable. This isn't something that you could kind of go into mitigation hearings and figure out a way that's acceptable for both parties. No, it's God's way. There are no highway options. How many of you guys ever heard that one before? It's my way or the highway. No, with God, it's God's way. There are no highway options. He doesn't give you options. It's either him or nothing. And so we see the Egyptians' distress here with this god of the Nile, that they strike it, all the water turns to blood, right? And then we begin to see what happens here. He says, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me unto you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But indeed, until now, you would not hear. Thus saith the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the waters which are in the river with the rod that is in my hand, and they shall be turned to blood. And the fish that are in the river shall die, and the river, you should circle this, shall stink. And the Egyptians will loathe to drink the water of the river. You're going to see this used several times, but let me just highlight it right here, that shall stink. This is the progressive nature of what sin is. It stinks. Then the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying to Aaron, take your rod, stretch forth your hands upon the Egypt, and your over the rivers, and the rivers over the ponds, and over all their pools of water, that they may become blood, and there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in the buckets of wood and the pitchers of stone. And Moses and Aaron did so. There it is again. What did they do? Say that with me. Did so. Did so. Sounds like a Korean name. Did so. I'm not sure. All right. So they did so just as the Lord had commanded. So he lifted up their rod and struck the waters that were on the river. Now you'll see there in, look at verse 22. And the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments. Uh-oh, what? What happened? They did the same thing. Notice this, and Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them just as the Lord had said. Now, when Pharaoh had turned and went into his house, neither was his heart moved, notice this, by this. Now, there's a couple of interesting things to bring up here because, all right, so you see this river god, all right, Happy, who is the provider of life, who's the provider of purpose, if you will, and that God directly strikes against their most powerful god, goddesses, with this plague, with turning everything into blood. Now, the Egyptians also do that. You see, do they really turn water into blood? I believe yes, they really did turn water into blood as well. You see, how's that? That's impossible. Well, we need to understand something here that we're going to see with the Egyptians, all their sorcerers and magicians, is that they're not playing tricks. The reality is, I believe that they're dealing with demonic power. Someone say, there's no such thing as demons and ghosts and evil spirits. Yes, there is. Yes, there is. And the reality is when we do not align up with God, we align up with Satan. And he's very real. He's very powerful. And if you've ever talked to someone who's been a part of the occult, they will testify in significant ways that there's a legitimate power to be had in the occult. What you see here is them tapping into that power. They're really able to do this stuff. This isn't trickery. This isn't sleight of hand. This is real power, friends. You need to understand that because the enemy, the struggles that you face in this world is very legitimate as well. Someone say, oh, I'm not afraid of Satan. You're a fool. You're a fool. You're no match for him. You better be careful. It's interesting here that notice what they do. They bring the enchantments and they create the same thing. What's ironic about this, if you think you were that powerful, you'd remove the plague, right? Now, there are two plagues which the Egyptians, the sorcerers, are able to reproduce. this one and the next one. They're able to redo this. But here's the thing, guys. They're only able to do the plague that they don't even want. Why would they do that? If you're really powerful, you would, like, clear up the water. Right? No. Only a fool says, oh, I could do that. Let's make things really bad. Let's take this clean water and make that now blood. That makes sense. Right? You know, you ever think about that? Maybe my mind just works weird like that. Like, yeah, they were so powerful, they were only able to do what God already did. That's not power. Satan doesn't have the power to create. He only has the power to counterfeit. And that's exactly what you see here. Now, it's interesting. You'll see this in verse 24. So all the Egyptians dug all around the river for water to drink because they could not drink of the water of the river. 7 days passed after the Lord had struck the river. You know, one of the most disheartening and discouraging things as a pastor, I mean, there's a lot of great things about being a pastor, but one of the things that's really difficult and that I struggle with is to watch people that when God begins to back them up in a corner to reveal sin and to get them to come to that place of glad submission, instead of submitting themselves to that process, they find a way to go around it. Right? This is what the Egyptians are doing. They can't drink of the river, so what they do is they find out that they can dig down, and they got water that way. Now, again, they're drinking water out of a ditch, but somehow they think, that's got to be better than just submitting to this God. Realize this, there is an insanity to sin. It doesn't make sense why we sin. It really doesn't. If you go to Jeremiah chapter 2, go there if you want to look this up. Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 11, I believe. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 11. You'll see this interesting statement. Has a nation changed their gods, which are no gods? Yet my people have changed their glory for a glory that does not profit. Now notice what he says. Be astonished, O heavens, and be wholly afraid. He says, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, says the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. Verse 15. They have committed two evils. What are those evils? They have forsaken me, the fountains of living water, and hewed themselves out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Verse 15. And look at this, that literally God is saying, be astonished. Like, this will blow your mind. My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me and gone towards brackish cisterns that cannot hold water. But this is what we do, isn't it? Do you find yourselves trying to circumvent obedience with your own plans? Or trying to negotiate a deal with God? We do this all the time. And sometimes, now, teens, you might do that with your parents, and your parents may finally cave, and you think you got a win. But the reality is, that doesn't work well with God. But yet, it validates to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians that there's a way they can circumvent this judgment in their life, and so they're drinking water out of a ditch. Friends, why would you drink mud puddle water versus waters from a glacier, fountains of living water? But that's what you do when you don't decide to follow the Lord. You're drinking out of a mud puddle. Some of us have been drinking out of the mud puddle for so long, we don't even know that it tastes like real water. That's one of the sad things when you go to like Africa and you see folks that, children that grew up, they only know dirty water. They only know what dirty water tastes like. You try to give them purified water, and they freak out, right? By the way, that's why Americans today would never last back then, because we don't even like tap water, you know? We'd be like, what? You give me water out of a tap, bro? I thought you liked me. Like, I need my water filtered and processed through a volcano, and it's got to be like Fiji water. I don't touch anything, not Fiji water, man. I don't know what you're giving me. This tap water, seriously? Hey, no, it's okay, you know? Now, I've gone to countries where you don't drink the tap water, you know? You don't drink anything that comes out of there. It's like bottled only. And we don't have that, but man, we get offended by just tap water. You realize it costs more for a gallon of purified water than it does for a gallon of gas? The water industry, they're the new oil barons of America because we're so into our hoity-toity waters. I'm not criticizing you guys. It's just interesting here. They're drinking out of a mud puddle, doing whatever they could to circumvent God's will. That's so discouraging for me as a pastor to watch people do that. Like, dude, just give up, man. Just tap out. Just submit. It's so much easier when you submit. Just let God be God. He kind of knows what he's doing. Now look at the second one here. You see this in chapter 8, verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, go to Pharaoh and say unto him, thus saith the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite the territory with frogs. And so the rivers shall bring forth frogs abundantly, and they shall go up. And now notice this, and he's very descriptive, like where they're going to be. They shall go up into your house, into your bedroom, on your bed, into the houses of your servants. By the way, who are their servants? Israel. So Israel is experiencing these first two plagues, right? There's some plagues that Israel doesn't experience, but some of these they do experience. And there's a reason for that, and we'll get to that next week. All right. Into the houses of your servants and of your people and of your ovens and in your kneading bowls, and the frogs shall come up on you, on your people, and on all your servants. And then the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, say to Aaron, stretch forth your hand and your rod over the streams and over the rivers and over the ponds, and cause the frogs to come out of every land. And Aaron did so. And notice this in verse, this is so cool, that in verse 8, you see this. And Pharaoh called unto Moses and said, entreat the Lord that he may take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let you, the people, go, and that I may sacrifice unto the Lord. Now, it's interesting here, and we see that this is another frog goddess, if you will. I got a picture up there. You guys can be able to take a look at that. I want to read you again what Dr. Boyce said about this to help us understand this. That if we were to understand the full significance of this plague, we must recognize the goddess of Egypt was involved in the judgment, the goddess Heket, if you will, H-E-K-T. It was a female goddess with the head of a frog. All right, there you go. You see Heket there on the right. All right, I'm not sure why that would be appealing, but apparently in Egypt it was, that they worshiped frogs because of the goddess of Heket, who was always pictured with the head often as the head of a body, the head of a frog in the body of a female. Sekhet was embodied the frog. The frog was sacred in Egypt, and you could not be killed. It could not be killed, and consequently, there is nothing the Egyptians could do about this horrible, ironic plague, if you will, of this goddess. They were forced to loathe the very symbols of their deprived worship. Imagine it. Everywhere you stepped, everywhere you went, I mean, in your bed, just like gross, right? Now, I know boys, I was never one of the guys that liked to play with frogs when I grew up. I didn't. I liked to shoot them, but I never liked to play with them, you know? I don't get it. It's a frog, man. There's nothing appealing about a frog. You just imagine them everywhere, that disgusting slime and just everywhere, like all up in your business, right? That's what they were dealing with. And what's the point? What is God saying here? You worship this God? Let me give you exactly, abundantly what you worship. Let me just let you live in it. And so they grew to loathe the very goddess that they said they worship. Once again, Pharaoh's magicians were able to duplicate this sign. They perform a counterfeit miracle. It's interesting that they were able to work this out. And then Pharaoh, you think, oh man, Pharaoh is, maybe he's getting soft. He asks Moses for prayer. No. You're going to see Pharaoh use the language, but his heart is still not submitted. And it's interesting here because you start to see the hardness of Pharaoh's heart in Live and Living Color, because he says this. All right, Moses says, you want me to pray for you? I'll pray for you. When would you like these frogs gone? Like, pick a time. Now, if I was asking you, like, everywhere the frogs are up in your business, they're in your clothes, they're in your cupboards, they're on your bed. I mean, you're eating frog soup. They're everywhere. It's just like, ugh, like everywhere. You imagine not being able to step a single step without hitting a frog. That's exactly what we see here. All right, if I was to ask you, when would you like these frogs gone, what would you say? Now? Yesterday? Right? It should have happened 10 minutes ago? Notice what Pharaoh's response is in verse 10. He said, tomorrow. Tomorrow. What? I read a commentary this week that said that, well, Pharaoh knew that to get rid of frogs at this magnitude was going to take some time, so he said tomorrow. No, that's not what Pharaoh's saying. Help me out, class. I didn't study a lot. I was working this week. You guys, so let's just have theology by participation here. What is Pharaoh actually saying? Let me give you some ideas. Come on. Give me some ideas. What is he saying? Why is he saying tomorrow? Because he likes them so much? I've grown close to these frogs. What is he saying? What's that? Okay, so yeah, he didn't want to relinquish control. He wanted to be able to set the terms and the stipulations of when things happen, right? Right? Any other ideas there? Oh, there's a good one. Gold star for Dara. One last ditch effort. Give my people just a few more hours to make this happen. Right? Man, you guys are great. I'm going to let you guys preach next week. I think that's it, right? I think that's what you're dealing with here, is that Pharaoh's heart is getting so hard that even in his absolute misery, he's like, tomorrow, tomorrow. Pride that Pharaoh has here is just astonishing. It's amazing to me. I'll talk to folks, Aaron, and say, man, what's keeping you from serving Jesus, man? Why don't you ask him to save you? And they'd be like, I got time. I'll do that later. And I'd be like, yeah, because it's working out so well for you. You're going on your third marriage and everything is working out so great for you, right? Like, why would you want Jesus now? Because your life is really the dream. Let's just do it later. But see, that procrastination of that submission makes us feel like we're in control, right? And we do that with God all the time. I'm certain, if you and I were talking, be completely honest, each one of you, there'd be some things that God's been putting on your heart for a while, and you keep kicking the can down the road, thinking tomorrow, 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 right? So that we can maintain some semblance of control. It's interesting here that this goddess was also responsible for, is called the fertility goddess. And yet God smites at the very fact of blessing and comfort and made their lives absolutely miserable. What is Pharaoh thinking? Why didn't he say right away? Doesn't make any sense. And here's the next part of this. You see in verse 14, and they gathered the frogs together in heaps. And notice what it says, and the land stank. Dude, you stink. Just joking. No, I'm just joking. Do you realize when you continue to harden your heart against the Lord and continue to live in pride, it just stinks. That progressive nature of sin just stinks. And the funny thing, you ever been around someone that you could smell them, but they couldn't smell themselves? Right? You're like, dude, like, you need to go brush the teeth or do something. Like, you rank, man. I mean, that's bad. What? I don't stink. Yeah, you do. What? You guys are, now, ladies, don't point out your husband. Don't be going like, no, I'm not saying to do that. But it's interesting that a lot of times others can smell something on us before we can smell it, right? The reality is that your sin, there's a stench that comes with that pervasive nature of sinfulness in your life. And the reality is you think you might be hiding it from people, but you're not. It stinks. Like, you can always tell when someone's been drinking. You can smell it, right? You can. Growing up with a drunk, you know, it's funny how they think they're fooling you. They're not fooling anybody. You can smell it. You're not fooling anybody by hardening yourself to your sin. And yet God attacks again another goddess of their world. I'm running over, so I'm just going to stop there. We'll continue with this next week. But I want to ask you this and think about this very carefully. What is it that you're hardening your heart and not submitting gladfully to the Lord in? Right? Because it's all or nothing. You're either on Team Jesus or you're not. What is it that's keeping you from submitting to him? And then as that judgment comes through your life, and by the way, this judgment here is really mercies in disguise, that this is God showing them who he is, right? The same judgment that leads the people of Israel to worship him gladly leads others to deny him outright. It's the same act, right? So these are acts of mercy that God is bringing, and yet many times instead of submitting, they're digging wells, they're digging ditches, finding other ways to submit to the process rather than just surrender. Would you guys admit with me that you're far more like Pharaoh and the Egyptians than you want to admit? Because we do this all the time, don't we? Let's pray.